How you doing tonight? I'm glad to be back with you tonight. We will continue in our series in this great epistle, 2 Timothy, the last known epistle the incredible man of God, the Apostle Paul, wrote. Perhaps weeks, some argue days away from his own martyrdom, and if tradition is correct, he was beheaded during the Neroan persecution for the faith. He is passing the baton of the gospel in an area in Asia Minor that is experiencing a virtual total apostasy, meaning people are walking away from the faith, deserters everywhere. And it's a lonely row to hoe. And here's Timothy, so hopelessly unfit for such a task, being given this gospel charge to be the pastor at First Baptist Ephesus to carry on what Paul had started. So now we're in the fourth and final chapter of this great book, and before we get into personal remarks in verse 9 and in following, and of course the final greetings, we discovered in the last two times we met together that the centerpiece around which everything is built in these first eight verses is found in verse 2, where it says, "Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season." You can see that this is the charge he's given. And everything that we have stated thus far has been in connection with that charge. I purposefully waited till tonight, or the next time we met together, to address verses 6 through 8. The reason being, this is a very familiar text to you, and one that we need to separately consider, because this is like his last words. If you were able to crawl up to the deathbed of this man and hear what he had to leave us, it would have been this. And if your Bibles are open to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, those very familiar verses read as follows, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." Isn't it good to know that death is a departure, not an end, a translation, a new shore, an ultimate realm? Of himself at this point, the Apostle Paul can say, and we need to reflect as we move through our lives, and especially when we come to the end of them, would we be able to say, verse 7, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, I've stayed true to the only gospel that has ever been given." When others were following flashes in the pan, I stuck with it. I kept the main thing the main thing. Now he says in verse 8, "There is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day." And watch this, sports fans. He must have known you would be here tonight to hear his letter read before this church. "And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." I'm probably talking to a large constituency which dread his appearing. And the Apostle Paul says he longs for it. That's the New Testament doctrine, by the way. The coming of Christ is not something that you cower in fear. It is something that you're plumb giddy waiting on. I'll show you why that is in a minute. Verse just came to my mind. Let's bow. Father, in the name of Jesus, what a glorious reality to live in the kingdom of God now as an apprentice of Jesus Christ. For this great day you have called God's people, particularly we pray, in this area that perhaps will reach out into the region of eastern North Carolina in a way that heretofore has not been known. That is our prayer. We are surrounded by evil forces. We resist and take our stand in Jesus Christ, having submitted ourselves to God, and we believe that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And we pray as we reflect on this very deep passage, very meaningful passage, one we often hear only at a funeral, that You'd speak to our hearts in a moving way. And as is always the case, we do pray that You forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. I don't know if many of you remember Vance Havner, but as he was approaching his 80s and he was still evangelist preaching, he said these words, God, don't let me blow it here at the end and have everybody forget every good thing I ever did. Rick Warren says that when he dies on his tombstone, he wants these words written, at least he tried. None of us know when we're going to go. Barring Jesus coming back, we know we are going. And how we conduct ourselves, how we live our lives matter in the day-to-day existence when the 101 decisions come our way. How are we living life? It matters. And the thing that concerns me as a pastor, and I've got to be honest, it seems the older we get, the more predominant this is that people are constantly recounting to me how it used to be. What I once did. What I was a part of. And whatever y'all are doing today, back in my day, ... And so there's so much continuous conversation about what it is you used to do and what it is you have done. It begs the question as you're talking to me, what are you doing now? You're not yet pushing up daisies. What about today? What about tomorrow? Your life is not over. You do not draw nor exceed one breath apart from the will of God. If you're still here, there must be a reason you are so, and that God has a big plan for you now. Don't ever retire on God. He's got plenty for you. And it's worse than preachers. You can't get a preacher to retire. They'll just go right on unless you run them off. Don't let me do that. Run me off. There is life after being a preacher. There is another segment. There is more that God has. You are not bound to a certain identity in terms of what you do, that when you're no longer doing that, you're no longer useful and there's nothing for you. That is robbing you of life, and it is poor thinking. Live as long as you got breath, and take every day as a grand opportunity to live for God, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. Milk today for everything it's worth. James Dobson said it. I don't know how you personally feel about him, but this is a great quote that he stated here. It's in your notes. I have concluded that the accumulation of wealth, even if I could achieve it, is an insufficient reason for living. When I reach the end of my days, a moment or two from now, and in light of eternity, it's only a moment for all of us, I must look backward on something more meaningful than the pursuit of houses and land and machines and stocks and bonds. Surely, that seems to be the substance of most of our lives. What would be left of me if you took that away? What would I live for? Great question. Keep asking. Nor is fame of any lasting benefit. I will consider my earthly existence to have been wasted unless I can recall a loving family, a consistent investment in the lives of people, and an earnest attempt to serve the God who made me. Watch this. Nothing else makes much sense. Wow. That's good. Now, I want to talk to you about starting out this message tonight, and we all have to face something. And this is barring Jesus Christ coming back before we meet this appointment. But it's in your notes. You will leave this realm to fully enter the realm. Now, some of you might be approaching 40 or 50, and you're going through what they're calling the change of life. Maybe you're getting an earring in your ear or something else. I don't know what it is. But I can tell you right now, that little thing you're going through, this is going to sound cold, but Steve Brown said it. He says, all that is that you're going to die. Deal with it. Now, I've got more to say about death, but you've got to understand something. Barring Jesus coming back, there is a time appointed unto man that your life, as you know it in this realm, the human realm, will be over, and you will step into the ultimate realm, which is the reign, the rule, the kingdom of God. It is the absolute order. It has always been, it always will be. It is doing very fine. It exists right now. And I want you to know that the realm you are now in will not always be the realm you're in. You will leave it and go to the next, and some of us sooner than later. And that has no reference to age whatsoever, because none of us are guaranteed to tomorrow. Now, the Apostle Paul knew something here, because this is different than what I find in Philippians. Here he says in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." Fascinating word, departure. Fascinating. It can either mean, it's a military term where a platoon has been camping and now it's time to break camp and get up and leave to the next destination. Or it can refer to a ship that has been in the harbor and now it is setting sail from being landed, as it were, in the harbor, going to a different, distant shore. It is a departure. And he says it is already in process. I mean, at this point, he probably couldn't have pinpointed exactly when they were going to kill him, but he knew for sure it was going to be soon. This is different than Philippians. Here, he knows it's imminent. In Philippians, he was in the same situation, but there, somehow, he felt that, well, it wasn't his time. If you don't mind, can I share that with you? Listen to me very carefully. You can turn there. It's in Philippians 1. It's in your notes, or rather 2. Verse 17, notice what he says. Almost the same identical words with a very subtle shift that is very important. Verse 17. "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me." Now here, he says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering in 2 Timothy. And in Philippians, he says, "But even if I am being poured out." There's an if there. I'm not so sure. I might have a little time left. And as a matter of fact, as I dovetail down to verse 24, I discover indeed he felt sure that he would survive this time and that he wouldn't kill him when he says, "And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon." He had already dealt with this a little bit in Philippians 1, where he says in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is good. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know." I love this. "I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." Hear that? I'm now in the body, And I desire to depart to be with Christ. I'm torn between the two. But notice that when he does depart from the body, who is he with? Christ. And he says that for him to die and to go with Christ is better by far. But notice what he says in verse 24. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So in verse 25 he says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Here, he's about to go. There, he feels sure he has a little while longer. Now, I want to explain something to you, and I want you to listen to me. If I cease to exist in your realm, your human realm, don't plan coming by and viewing me at a funeral home so that you can tell everybody I look better now than I did when I was alive. And you're going to hear a rumor one day that Steve Cobb is dead. Don't believe it. For the day that you think that I'm dead, I will be more alive than I have ever been in my entire life. As a matter of fact, if the words of Jesus are correct, and you are a believer in Him, you will never die. He says, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then asks us the very pointed question, do you believe this? I for one believe it. He has destroyed death. He has tasted death for everyone so that we would not have to experience it. And there will come a day when I will step out of this realm into the ultimate realm, the consummate, ultimate expression of the kingdom of God, and be perfectly fit for the destiny that God has been preparing me for the entire time. And that is your hope too. But I want you to know something here tonight. I know without a shadow of a doubt that I will get home before the dark because He promised. I'm not saved because I persevere to the end. I persevere to the end because I'm saved. I'm going to make it despite myself. He's guaranteed it. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. Faithful is He who called you, and He will do it. But every breath I breathe, got a beautiful email today. I've got a Marine that loves me to death, and he is a monster in warfare. You don't even want to mess with him. He wants to be my bodyguard. He says he fears for my life sometime. And he said, they want me to come over to Nigeria and preach. And if I go over there, you know, it's kind of risky over there. They kill Christians over there for preaching. He says he wants to come with me to protect me. Well, he's so big and mean looking, I might bring him. But here's the thing. Until that day comes when I no longer draw a breath, I want God to have every ounce of me to revolutionize this realm with His realm now in Jesus' name. Now, having established that you will leave this realm and enter fully in the realm, the kingdom of God, I've got good news for you now. In other words, you don't have to camp out and postpone, get in your lazy boy chair and flick the channels. There's something that you can do in the meantime, and it is this. You can live, trust me, my whole life is built on this statement. You can live substantially in the realm in this realm right now. You say, how substantially? I'm still working on that one. I'm not quite sure. You say, well, are you preaching perfection? Well, I tell you, you probably got a little ways to go before you got to worry about that. Let's put it this way. We can do a whole lot better than we're doing. There's more. I'm not quite sure how much we can access here. But I know that Jesus' message was this. Change your way of thinking For the kingdom of God is now available through confidence in Jesus Christ. That you can live in the kingdom of God now as an apprentice of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Himself, in His person, will teach you how to live your life in whatever sphere it's in. I'm taking one thing at a time. He's already dealt with me about worry. Now He's working with me on anger. Just haul off and ask Him, Lord, teach me how to live without anger that is so binding. Some of you got unforgiveness in your heart? Lord, teach me how to let it go. Some of you got ego problems? Lord, teach me how to walk humbly before You. See, it's the secret of the easy yoke. Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, Jesus said, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. What does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? It means to learn to live your life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And He'll teach you. So here we go. With an ability to substantially live in the realm, in this realm now. Some have come closer than others. And it's been amazing in the history of church. I've been reading of a couple. I did not know you could go that far, a lot further than I ever imagined. And maybe the record is yet to be set. Now, look at what he says in verse 2. He says, and there are really three statements that basically say the same thing about the Christian life. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, interestingly, this is also in 1 Timothy where he says here, he fought the good fight. Earlier he says, I fought the good fight of faith. And the phrase, fight the good fight, is literally agonize the good agony. I have found life rather agonizing periodically anyway. So if you're going to agonize, why not agonize on the good agony? Huh? And the good agony is living as an apprentice of Christ, and you're going against the sweep of the world, all that comes against you because of that, and by the power of God, keep moving forward and learn what it means to live in the freedom of the Spirit. How many of you in here tonight just could use a little more liberty in your life? Just say amen. A little bound up in some areas. Can't get free. You pray about it and nothing seems to happen. You might improve for a little while and then you snap back and you wonder if you're ever going to be delivered from it. You get to doing well and then suddenly it's right back. Aren't you getting tired of that? Well, keep working with it and bringing it to Jesus because you're going to be amazed at what happens as you do. I just dare to believe that if you will dare to come to Him continuously with whatever it is, with this request, Lord, teach me how to deal with this, He will actually do it. I'm not talking about a relationship with an abstract or a set of doctrines. I'm talking about a relationship with a living person who lives in your mortal body. And when you see Jesus, particularly in the Gospel of John, and how He interacted with the Father and with the world around Him, that is a demonstration of living in the kingdom of God now in this realm. It is a demonstration of living from that realm in this realm, and Jesus died to give you that. Now, I'm glad you're going to heaven when you die. I'm glad your sins are forgiven. It's glorious. But that's going to take care of itself if you'll enter into the kingdom of now as apprentice of Christ and let Him begin teaching you. You will grow in an ever-increasing way until His image. And then when the show's over here, you will just translate right on into the ultimate realm. It'll just take care of itself. But don't wait till you die. The gospel was not simply a fire insurance policy for you. It's for the here and now. It begins at conversion. All right. Now, I've got to make a statement tonight. Whether you're experiencing this or not, this has got to be true or our gospel is not true. This has got to be true. Nothing or no one can keep you from living in the realm, in this realm. If there's somebody or something that can, then you have found a contingency that is too powerful for God. I'm not saying you have victory in it. I'm not saying I have victory in all of them. But there's no way I'll ever believe there is not one challenge of this life that ultimately can keep me from living in the realm and this realm, because God Almighty is in charge of the universe, and friend, He's omnipotent. Now I'm going to give you a few challenges that might come my way about what I just said. The first one is this: Satan can't keep you from living in the realm. No amens out there? Satan just tickled Plum to death with that one. He cannot keep you from living in the realm. Look in chapter 2, verse 25 of this book. As you who are teachers, in verse 25 it says, those who oppose you, you must gently instruct in the hope of what? That God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Now, what have they done? He has taken them captive to do his will, because with the use of their will, they consented to his activity, and now they're in trouble. The Bible says, submit yourself then to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. If you couldn't resist him, the Bible would not command you to do so. It says, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers and sisters throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering, in 1 Peter. Again, he says, stand firm and resist him. He says, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, and take your stand against the devil's scheme. And then the Bible even says that you, not God, you are to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. These are commands that God Almighty could not give you unless you could fulfill them. What it means is this: Satan does not have the power over your will whereby he can force you to consent to his activity. You've got to say yea to his work. But once you do, you're in trouble. You can say, no, I won't. He cannot force your will, your volition, your decision maker. You must consent to his activity. And it's the reason that he uses deception. It says the devil masquerades around like an angel of light. Paul says we're not unaware of his schemes. He deceives because he wants to draw an illusion before you, whereby you, in a reactionary mode, most of the time out of fear, will consent to secure your own well-being, and then he nails you. And the reason we're afraid, because we really don't believe God is there and he'll take care of us. C.C. Brown said one time that pagans don't pray because they're afraid God is there. But he says that Christians don't pray because they're afraid he's not. And when I say not, that maybe you're a deist. I mean, he created the world, but he has no involvement in it. His back is turned to me. He doesn't answer my prayers. He doesn't relieve me. He doesn't do anything. Whatever it is, you have concluded that he is not activated in your life. And so you're afraid he's going to leave you in a lurch and not come through. So you kick in to manage the affairs of your life and secure your own well-being. And that leaves you vulnerable to the temptation of Satan, who gets you to consent by your will to allow him to just come on in and have a field day. He can't keep you from living in a realm. Remember Eve? Has God truly said? Oh, he doesn't want you to eat that, because then you'll be like he. There is some good he's depriving you of. You must secure it for yourself. Don't buy that. See, he was working her, but it wasn't until what? She ate the fruit. Furthermore, opponents can't keep you from living in a realm. They might cause you to have to confess of cussing, but they can't keep you from living in the realm. Chapter 3, verse 1, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. We've been warned, folks, and we're seeing it in our own world. Look in chapter 4, verse 3. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Is that the world we're living in? Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness, folks. For the first time in my Christian life, I understand what Jesus meant when He said, unless I cut those days short, even the elect would be deceived. Never in my life have I seen the church so distraught and upset. You would have thought that I thundered a revolutionary message on Easter. That thing has gone hog wild. That was one of the most simplistic messages there ever was preached. There's nothing to it. You can get in any critique in any book of any Christian bookstore and find that same thing. It's over and over and over. It's common knowledge. And I mean, that Da Vinci Code has rocked people's worlds. It's a tragedy to the church that it's done so. No sense in us being upset by that kind of minute mess. And I appreciate what Larry said. He says, you know, I've appreciate the last couple of messages because, you know, every now and then we need to hear where the morons of our faith lie, and it just confirms our faith all the more. Folks, let me tell you something. Don't run from the opponents. You have the advantage. It's the truth. And you can stand for the truth in godliness and in kindness. And they can be frustrated, and sometimes there can be certain people you're around that you declare, it's impossible to be a Christian around these people. Wrong! They don't have that kind of control over you. There is no opponent, no devil of hell that can keep you from living in the kingdom of God right here, right now. There's another one. Loneliness can't keep you from living in the realm. You know, you'd think God would give Paul a little bit of a break here at the end of his life. Look in chapter 1, verse 15. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygelus and Hermogenes. If all that's not bad enough, did you see at verse 16 of chapter 4? At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me, and I'm mad at them. I'm never going to talk to them again, and I'm telling you one thing. I hope that God rains fire down from heaven on them. Is that what he says? No. He says, may it not be held against them. But though everyone deserted him, folks, and he felt all alone and rejected by his friends, notice verse 17, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. For what purpose? Haina clause in the Greek. So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Feel a little odd? A little bit of an outcast? A little lonely? I've actually lived to see a new Christian get saved, get on fire for Jesus, and have to backslide to have fellowship with the rest of the church. Friend, let me tell you something. You get serious about Jesus, and you're going to know a lonely existence in terms of the social interactions you have. You'll have some wonderful friends, and they'll be lifelong friends, and it'll be wonderful. But when you're out of your little safe zone in church and maybe within your family, you're going to reach into a world where you're going to look a little odd. Just your very presence seems to condemn them. You don't have to say a thing. You don't have to judge them. If they only knew, we don't look down our long, self-righteous snouts and shake our head at them. We know the only difference between the worst pagan and us is the grace of God. But that's what they feel. It's a condemnation on them. And it goes with the territory. And if you're too serious about it, then you're fanatic. Well, I decided I don't mind being defined as a fanatic for Jesus Christ. Because, friend, once you see truth, you can't unsee it. And I can't help but tell everybody to listen, as long as God keeps a breath in his mouth to preach, I'm going to tell them about it. So loneliness can't keep you from living in a realm. And matter of fact, I'm just going to say this. I'm just going to let you work with it in your hearts. This is going to be staggering, but you'll just have to try it and see what I mean. You know what the greatest discipline of the faith is I know of to cure loneliness? Solitude. Okay, just work with that. Try it and then come back and tell me. Lastly, indifference can't keep you from living in the realm. Look in chapter 1, verse 8. What do we know about Timothy? Look up here. He's a mama's boy. Daddy left him when he was young. Pagan, at least. He was sickly, had to drink a little wine for his stomach from time to time. I've waited all my life for one of those doctors who said, Steve, you need to drink a tall boy every night in case of kidney stone. I never get those. But he had to have a little wine for his stomach. He is sickly. He was shy and timid. He was worried about being fearful and frightened. I mean, this is not the juggernaut you think of to give this gospel charge into such a hostile world. And look in verse 8 when he says to Timothy, he said, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner. But Timothy, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And then all of chapter 2 is just his admonishing of Timothy to stand up on his own two feet and be a man by the power of God to serve the Lord in a hostile world. Now, when I say his indifference, I'm not saying he didn't mean well, but the consequence was the same. He was not actively engaged. He was hesitant. He was holding back. He was not giving it. And Paul, this is one of the closest people he had to him, if not the closest. And he had to deal with that. Now, what I have to watch for myself is I'm a very passionate person about the things I believe, and I don't have much tolerance for indifference. When people are disinterested, that bothers me. When people are just laissez-faire, lackadaisical, they're just going through the motions. But I've got to understand, I can't project my passion on everybody else. You can't. Everybody's different. God made them different. Aren't we all glad they're not like me? Amen. But the point is that how can your heart be captivated by the Lord and there not be some kind of demonstration of that passion? I don't understand it. And I'm certainly not judging. I got enough problems with myself. But sometimes the indifference will get to you, and it almost killed me as a preacher. And God freed me. I fasted one day. I remember up on the rock I was on next to a river when he told me this is clear as a bell. I won't go through the whole story. But God says you're responsible to them, not for them. You give it everything you have. You present the truth. I am the one that convinces people of the truth in their hearts. The heart stuff is between that person and me. It's quite frankly none of your business. You do what I've called you to do, and I'll take care of the rest. And ever since I made that deal with God, I've been able to stop drinking Pepto-Bismol. Another thing God told me. God says, you build the people, and I'll build the church. I think I can count on one hand the times I've been over there. One of the reasons that building has gone so well is I have so little to do with it. That's the truth. People ask me questions all the time. I don't know. Go ask such and so. I'm waiting on the key they hand me, and I'm going over there and preach whenever it opens up, which, by the way, they say it's going to be about mid-June. But the indifference can start weighing on you, and you can start getting attitude. Well, what's the use? Everything. See, Satan uses that to wear you down. Nobody else cares, so why should you? I would submit to you, if you don't care, who will? I told you a long time ago, you do not start and work and kowtow to those who are not committed. You know how you help the uncommitted? You work with the committed. how many ever God gives you, you keep working with the committed, and the greatest love and ministry you can extend to the uncommitted is by focusing on the committed and keep moving. And I found that in Hebrews as a little kingdom principle. Remember when I showed that to you? I'm not going to get into it tonight, but that's the truth. Now, I've got one more thing to share with you. Your greatest longing in this realm will be realized in the realm. Now, this says a whole lot, and I hope you heard me, because you might say, well, boy, it's not my greatest longing, and that's when we need to check things up. Notice what it says in this final verse. He says in verse 8, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. Now, this wasn't a gold crown with diamonds. This was that garland wreath at the end of the games to reward someone who had performed well in the games. He's using that imagery, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but what? Also to all who have longed for His appearing. You know the only thing that keeps me from not begging Jesus to come on back and end the show? I've got some lost friends. I'm wanting them to get saved. And there's some lost people everywhere I'm concerned about. I'm a little concerned because of the mass speed of communication that the gospel's going to be able to go to the four corners of the earth very soon, and Jesus said He'd come back. I don't know how much longer it can be. I'm not a prophet or a prophet's son, but I'll do until one comes. I'm a poet and don't know it. Let's pause for worthy cause. Okay. Weak. Why in the world would you, of all people, Steve Cobb, long for His appearing? All the godless mess you put your poor parents through, your brother too, for 9 years. All the things that you know you did that a lot of these people don't know you did, and you are looking forward to Him coming? Have you lost your mind? Let me tell you why I'm longing for it. Not that you asked, but this is, if someone was to ask me what is my favorite verse in all the Bible, I think it would be this one. I got to get the exact reference. I just know pretty much. I know it's in chapter 1. I think it's about verse. Watch me not be able to find it, and it'll just kill you on it. Well, if I can't find it, I'll memorize it, and I'll give it to you later. It goes like this. Set your hope fully on the grace of God that is to come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Did you hear that again? Set your hope, it's in 1 Peter somewhere. Set your hope fully on the grace of God that is to come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. What am I to set my hope fully on? The fact that when He appears, I will be met with grace. And guess what? You will be too. When I was saved on December 13th, 1981, are y'all familiar with that date? When I was saved, something happened. He accepted me just as I was, and I was a mess. I was a wreck. And He took my sin, my dirty garment of sin, and He nailed it to the cross. And He clothed me with His perfect robe of righteousness. So that when He sees me, He doesn't see my sin. He sees the fact that I stand perfect in Jesus Christ. And the book of Colossians says that I am now free of blame, free of accusation. I stand as holy before God as Jesus Christ Himself because I stand in Christ. So I have entered into His past, I enter into His presence, and I have entered into His future. And folks, I want you to know, I have set my hope fully on that truth. And when Jesus Christ appears, and this goes for every one of you who believe in him, you shall be met with grace. I long for the consummate expression of what I'm already substantially experiencing now. Father, in the name of Jesus, we praise you for the glorious gospel where we can live in your realm right now, in this realm. And all of God's people said, amen.